If you wanted to get to know me, a very good place to start would be with my parents. Who are they? What kind of relationship do I have with them? What kind of influence have they had on me? And if that's true of each specific person and the people who made them, it is also true of all people and the one who made all of us. The Bible concerns itself not with, is there a God? Just like it wouldn't make a lot of sense to ask me, Zach, do you have parents? The Bible concerns itself with who God is. And its clearest answer to that is Jesus. There is really no distance between the question, who is God and who is Jesus in Scripture. The answer to who is Jesus is, it takes the whole Bible and the universe and human history and eventually eternity to start answering that question. So I'm not going to pretend to give a full answer to the question, who is Jesus, this morning. But our text does give us three aspects of an answer, three facets. If you imagine the fullness of Jesus as a gemstone of unimaginable value with uncountable different faces, facets on it. There are three of them on display here in this text that I want to show you that lead us to the beginning of an answer. Who is Jesus? Understanding that that tells us who God is, how he relates to us, and how he is influencing us as well. So the first facet that comes out in this text of Jesus is that Jesus is a person who is totally committed to his purpose. Jesus is totally committed to his purpose. The setting here, Jesus has been traveling around the region of Galilee, the northern part of Israel, and he's been preaching and healing, and word is getting out. His popularity is growing. The crowds that are with him along the road and waiting for him in each respective town and village are increasing in size. And as he's traveling along, he gets word that Herod, who was the kind of local king, is not pleased. And the warning that Jesus gets right at the beginning of the text, get away from here for Herod wants to kill you, that warning comes with pretty specific credibility because Herod has just killed Jesus' cousin John for being a troublesome and popular preacher. So this is not a hypothetical threat. Jesus' life is in danger from Herod. And so we naturally think Jesus has some options here, right? He can recognize that discretion is the better part of valor, that it's not going to help the movement that he started if his head ends up on the same platter that his cousins ended up on a few months ago. And he can go somewhere else. He could leave Galilee and go to southern Israel. He could hide somewhere, right? That would be a reasonable option when faced with a death threat. Another option would be almost the opposite, like a calculation. Okay, Herod, if you don't know, was not a popular or beloved king. And Jesus is growing in popularity amongst the people who don't want Herod as their king. So Jesus could make the calculation like, it's the tipping point. Vive la révolution. Sorry for my French accent. If I put a stake in the round and defy Herod and make it the people are choosing between Jesus and Herod, more of them will choose me than him. Let's throw down. Jesus doesn't take either of those options. He doesn't run scared. Nope, today and tomorrow, I'll be here in the open doing what I'm called to do. But I'm also not sticking around to have a power struggle with Herod. On the third day, I'm headed to Jerusalem because that's my purpose. Jesus is not at all intimidated by the threat of death. He is not at all distracted or tempted by the possibility of increasing popularity and power. He will not deviate one day or one step on account of this, because he is totally committed to his purpose. He won't be shifting from his purpose at all. And that purpose, he tells us, is to heal us and rescue us by offering himself for us. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finished my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. We start to see why Jesus might not be that scared by the threat of death, because death is his life plan. He is headed to Jerusalem to die. He is going to the place of sacrifice to offer himself as a sacrifice for the physical and spiritual healing of the people. The cures that he's performing and the demons that he's casting out today and tomorrow are they're the same purpose as his intention to go to Jerusalem and die in order to be the ultimate cure and the final exorcism for his people. Jesus, in Galilee and in Jerusalem, is committed to this purpose of healing us and rescuing us by offering himself for us, which makes Jesus the opposite of all the other gods on offer, ancient and modern. Quick pause to define terms. When the Bible speaks of gods, it means not necessarily a specific spiritual being with a specific name. A god in Scripture is any controlling priority of your life. The top value, right? The priority that you sacrifice other priorities to because you deem those other things less valuable and less important. True in the ancient world, true in the modern world. So in the ancient world, one of the nations right around Israel, sometimes known as Phoenicia, often called Tyre and Sidon in Scripture, they practiced child sacrifice. In order to gain the favor of their chosen God and get prosperity from him, their top priority, they offered their children, not all of them, that would have been a very short-lived civilization, right? But they would offer kids from time to time. Not because the kids didn't matter at all, but because they mattered less than the prosperity that this other god promised. Right? Awful, yes? Has anyone ever known somebody in our sophisticated modern world who neglected their children because the higher priority was advancement, promotion, and prosperity on offer from the god of career, so long as you made enough of the right sacrifices? Still a god. And still a god that, like every other god other than Jesus, demands sacrifice in exchange for favor. Right? Whatever our gods are, whatever our controlling priorities are, we have to barter with them. We have to make enough of the right kind of offerings to get the favor of the god of career, of the god of approval, of the god of a sense of righteousness and purpose in life. Right? Except Jesus. Jesus is the God who offers favor and makes the sacrifice. Who says, my favor, my blessing, my grace is not in exchange for your offering. Rather, I will be the offering that gives you the rescue, the healing, the favor, the grace that you really need. This is the purpose, the unique purpose to which Jesus is totally committed. Which makes it worthwhile to stop and ask the question. Whether you sit here this morning considering yourself a Christian or not, Who is your God? What is the controlling priority of your life? What is your highest value? What do you make sacrifice to? It can be absolutely anything other than Jesus. In which case, you're caught constantly trying to bargain for favor. Or it can be the one God who is totally committed to the purpose of being the sacrifice and the favor, the offering and the blessing. But it can't be both. There's only one spot at the top of the priority list. Whose name goes there? Jesus, he reveals himself here to be totally committed to this unique purpose of healing us and rescuing us by offering himself for us, not in response to our offering, which makes Jesus by far the best answer to the question of what is the controlling priority of your life? Who is your God? But you need to know that you can't have Jesus as the priority of your life by putting on a show, by performing, by going through the motions. This leads us to the second facet of himself that Jesus reveals in this text, which is that Jesus, he is about the business of confronting performative religion. First facet, Jesus is committed to his purpose. Second facet, part of that purpose is confronting performative religion. You may notice that nobody asks Jesus about Jerusalem in this text. Right? They mention Herod, they're worried about Jesus' safety, and then all of a sudden Jesus is talking about Jerusalem. Right? Jerusalem was, in Jesus' day, the center of political and economic and religious life for the people of God. Right? And Jesus speaks of it as a God-forsaken, prophet-stoning place, which is somewhere between unconventional and unconscionable, just like totally not allowed to speak of Jerusalem that way. And in order to understand why, all you need to know is the entire history of God's people up to this point. Allow me to summarize, hopefully in a cogent and relatively brief way. Long, long ago, when God first brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, he gave them all kinds of instructions on how to live well. And those instructions, they covered most aspects of life, but the religious portion of the instructions, which is to say that the part that dealt with relating to God and being in his presence, the religious instructions centered on God's house or temple. And over time, God's temple was established in the city of Jerusalem. That's how it gets started. Now, sweeping generalization. For the next several hundred years, the people of God consistently ignore God's instructions, except when they're threatened with death and destruction. Are you familiar with the saying, there are no atheists in foxholes? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that foxholes are where religious people remember that they're not atheists. We go about our lives doing our own thing, and then things get really bad, and we remember prayer. That's 800 years of Old Testament history right there. And it goes on and on and on. God's people want to do things their own way, which means that like whenever God sends prophets to remind them that they're ignoring the instructions, to rebuke them for defying the instructions, things don't go well for the prophets. Hence Jesus mentioning, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those whom God sends to you. This goes on for centuries, and eventually God, whose patience is incredible but not infinite, takes the hint. The people don't want him around, and so he leaves. The prophet Ezekiel sees a vision of the glorious presence of God departing from the temple in Jerusalem. And without the protection of God's presence, the city of Jerusalem is almost immediately captured and the temple is destroyed. This starts the period of the exile, a couple of generations where God's people don't even get to live near Jerusalem. And then as they start to trickle back, again, sweeping generalization, God's people take the hint. And they finally get serious about following God's religious instructions. They rebuild the temple. They become more and more focused on obeying all the rules for being in God's presence. Except God never returned to the temple. When Jesus says to Jerusalem, "Your house is forsaken," he's not making a prediction or an accusation. He's stating a fact. God promised that he would come back to the temple someday, but he hasn't done it yet. So the people, they're expending all of this energy, behaving as if God were present, going through the religious motions, while ignoring that God is absent. That is performative religion. To be going through the religious motions as if the motions and not the relationship were the point. Imagine a father, you know, maybe 10 years older than me, the kids have grown and moved out, who for the course of his marriage has been worshiping the God of career. Out and about, traveling for work, staying late, going in early, answering emails in the middle of the night, paying for everything, but ignoring his wife and his kids. And then his wife dies suddenly. And his response to that is to realize, I've been so negligent. I failed to love my wife. And so now he starts doing all the things his wife wishes he had done while she was alive. She had a favorite park near their house. He goes for a walk there every day. He eats lunch in the cemetery, tells her about what's been going on, and asks her how she is. Right? There's a sweetness to this, a sincerity, a nobility. Except when you combine that with all the work that he still has to do, he's continuing to neglect the kids. His going through the motions of being married when he is not married anymore, no matter how sweet and sincere it is actually an obstacle to the life that he should be living, the life that his wife would want him to live now. That's the story of Israel. They continue to go through the motions, and there's absolutely a sincerity and a nobility to what they're doing, but it ends up being an obstacle to the actual life, to the actual relationships that matter. And Jesus comes to confront that. In fact, one could say Jesus has come to have a fight to the death with performative religion. It will be the go through the motions folks who conspire to have him executed in Jerusalem. And he does that, it creates that confrontation, not, this is important, not to say the motions are bad, but to say the point of the motions, of the religious activity, is the relationship, is being connected to God. So I'm assuming we can recognize this kind of performative religion. It's been a recurring problem in the church for a while now. Right? And it is lifeless and choking. And so like a natural response would be like, let's get rid of the motions. They're just in the way. But that's not what Jesus says, right? In Jesus' day, a lot of this sort of lifeless, performative religion had to do with keeping the Sabbath, right? And so Jesus has a bunch of confrontations with the performative religious people about the Sabbath, but Jesus never says, stop keeping the Sabbath. He never says the motions are bad. He says, remember what Sabbath keeping is for. Is so that you can rest in and enjoy God's presence. It is meant to be a source of life, not a life-sucking activity. So if Jesus comes to confront the performative religion in us, we do well to examine ourselves. Where are we going through the motions, as if the motions were the point? Not to stop, but so that the motions become what God means for them to be. Ways of connecting to God, of being in relationship with Him. Right? So we'll keep the motions, right? The Sunday morning motions of singing and praying together and reading and preaching the word, of law and confession, of coming to the table, the motion that Jesus specifically commanded us to do. Right? Not as a substitute for relating to God, or as a way of getting God to be present, right? We don't call God to worship as if we are present and then we get Him to be here. He calls us to worship because He is always present and inviting us to pay attention. But we go through the motions for the sake of the relationship. And the fruit of that, the sign that we're doing that, is that we increasingly live out that sacrificial love that is Jesus' committed purpose. That will be the mark that our religion is not performative, but fruitful. As if we pour ourselves out in sacrificial love for others, because we have been connected to the God who offers Himself in sacrificial love for us. That's how you tell the difference between performative religion, play acting a relationship with God, and the real thing. Is our life together more and more marked by the sacrificial love of God? Jesus told His first disciples, "They will know that you are in Me because of your love." So Jesus comes to confront our performative religion. And the response is not, stop with going through the motions, but go through the motions as a way of drawing near to the love God has already offered us in Christ, that we might carry it with us into the rest of our lives. Okay, Jesus is committed to His purpose of sacrificial love. He's come to confront performative, loveless religion because Jesus is deeply compassionate with people. This is the third facet. Jesus is compassionate with people. Compassion means share in the suffering of someone else. Calm with, like community. Passion, which, you know, before romantic comedies, the word meant suffering. Okay. Their sorrow is your sorrow. Blessed are those who mourn not just when they personally have something to be sad about, but when compassion compels them to share in others' sorrow. And Jesus embodies this. He gives two complementary pictures of His heart here, and each of them is a picture of a compassionate parent. If you want to know, like, what kind of father is God, these pictures show us it. And I'm going to take a few minutes with each of them because if we attend to them, they're so evocative and vivid. The first picture, actually, I didn't coordinate with Garrett, but the first picture is Jesus is like David, but at a specific moment in David's life. Right? So he says in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it's the city that kills the prophets and those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." He's echoing, especially in that repeated Jerusalem, Jerusalem, a specific moment in David's life. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn to the very end of 2 Samuel chapter 18. A little bit of backstory. David is... he's been king for a while, and if you want to know what kind of a king David was, it was a mixed bag. If you want to know what kind of a father David was, he was terrible. He was just an awful dad, because he never told any of his kids no. And so they all assumed that they were supposed to get everything that they wanted all the time, which led to a lot of bad consequences, including one of his kids, Absalom, deciding, you know what, I want the throne. I want to be king in place of my dad. And Absalom organizes a conspiracy of other people who are not that satisfied with David's rule because he's been a mixed bag as king, and there are plenty of folks like that. And Absalom actually, his conspiracy launches and forces David to flee the city of Jerusalem and go into hiding. And then Absalom sends an army after his dad to capture and kill his father. That army loses, and Absalom is killed in the battle. And everybody who's in David's camp is celebrating. They're so excited that this rebellious son who was about to rip the kingdom to pieces because of his own ambition has died, and peace can be restored and David can be put back on the throne. Here's what David says when he finds out that Absalom has been killed. This is chapter 18, verse 33 of 2 Samuel. And David was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." David, in this moment, is a father whose son has betrayed him, has slandered him, has attempted to kill him. And if David could have one thing, it would be to trade places with his dead, rebellious son. And Jesus says, "I'm like that. I am the king who is dead set, totally committed to the purpose of trading places with my rebellious children. I am the broken-hearted father who responds to your sin, your negligence, your defiance, and your slander of me by compassionately offering my life in place of yours." Whatever you have done, whatever you have failed to do, whatever you have said that you cannot take back, there is no degree of defiance, no depth of sin against God that could lead him to not compassionately long to offer himself in your place, to die the death that you deserve to die, that you might live the life that Jesus has won for you. This is a picture of who God really is. This is a vision of the heart of Jesus. Jesus is the broken-hearted Father in the face of our rebellion. Jesus is also the adoptive mother in the face of our orphanhood. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." I've known this verse for a long time and have known that Jesus was describing his own heart with a motherly image. It only really struck me this week that it's specifically an adoptive mother. So like in verse 34, Jesus is concerned for the children of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the biological mother of these folks. And Jesus sees their orphanhood, how they have been neglected and cast out into the cold by the system of performative religion that Jerusalem has been. And Jesus longs to adopt them, bring them in, give them the home, the provision, the life, and love that they need. I know a number of adoptive mothers, one particularly well. There is a peculiar, tenacious generosity in the heart of an adoptive mom, this like warrior warmth of like, you didn't start life as mine. I didn't start out obligated to you, but I choose this. And hell itself will not be getting in the way. It has to be seen. And Jesus is saying, that's me. I have that tenacious generosity in my commitment to adopt you into my family, and the gates of hell themselves are not going to stand in the way. If you have lived orphaned by the false god of your choice, orphaned by biological parents who fell further short than average in the scale of human parental love, orphaned by loveless performative religion, Jesus sees you out there, and with a heart of tenacious tenderness you cannot imagine, longs to bring you in, to give you warmth from the cold, love in place of loneliness, a home forever instead of life on the emotional street. And all that's needed from us, all that's needed from you is willingness. Notice the end of verse 34. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Friends, be willing. Any parent, adoptive or otherwise, can tell you that a child, no matter how well loved, does not experience the fullness of that love unless they are willing. And any parent, adoptive or biological, can tell you that there is nothing more destructive for the child or devastating for the parent than unwillingness to be loved. Be willing. Jesus is the God who proved in his death there is no limit to his commitment to heal and rescue you for his love. No limit to his mercy in the face of your sin. No limit to his grace and compassion in the face of your lostness. All that stands in the way is your willingness. Your willingness to say, yeah, I have been a rebellious child and I need forgiveness. I have been an orphan child and I need you to give me a home. Because if you will do that, this God has already shown you the answer is yes. Jesus, he ends, behold, your house is forsaken. We talked about, right, the presence of God isn't in Jerusalem. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which is Jesus looking forward to when he walks into Jerusalem in a few weeks' time. And finally, after centuries since the glory of the Lord departed, God has come back. Most of the people who bore witness to that event missed it. They were looking right at Jesus, and they didn't see it. You can be, week in and week out, looking right at Jesus and not see him. But Jesus gives the key. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, until you recognize Jesus is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the one who makes who God really is clear. It's not the reasonings of philosophy. It's not inference from natural science. It's not looking inside of our own hearts and deciding what kind of God we think there should be. It is looking at Jesus and then blessing him, rejoicing, celebrating, praising this God who alone among all the gods that ever were or ever will be, this God alone came not to demand sacrifice, but to offer sacrifice, not to require the right form of love from us, but to give himself in love for us, not in response to our religious motions, but because love is who he is. And if you recognize that, there's nothing to do but bless, celebrate, praise, and finally see. Friends, be willing to recognize Jesus for who he is, to receive the tenacious and generous love that he is offering you, and follow him into a life of unimaginable blessing. Let's pray. God, thank you for showing us who you are. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for loving us in ways that we can't comprehend or make sense of. And thank you for proving your love in offering yourself on the cross. Lord, make us willing to receive what you have to give. Make us willing to receive the one you have given for us. Fill us up with his Spirit that we might walk in his love. Amen. How